So as we work through the book of Galatians, there was this one overarching theme. You know, when we got into that book, it's very repetitive. Paul makes a bunch of different arguments for the same point. And his point is that you can't be saved trusting in your own works. You can't be saved trusting in the law, a bunch of do's and don'ts. You can't be saved in a legalistic way. And don't even try to combine that legalism with the faith that comes in Jesus Christ, because it doesn't work like that. There's only one way that salvation can come. There's only one way that we can be righteous before a holy God, and that is to get a righteousness outside of ourselves, because our righteousness is never enough to be made right with God. But the Bible says that God loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son, the second person of the Trinity. We know him as Jesus Christ, as revealed in Scripture, born of a virgin. He was born without sin. He lived a life without sin. But not only that, the Bible says that he fulfilled all righteousness. He earned the right to go to heaven. But in an act of love that's larger than any of us can comprehend, we realize that he came to give us the righteousness that he earned. In order to do that, he had to take our sin on himself. He had to pay the price for sin, which is death. And so he went to the cross. And on the cross, God the Father, who is angry over sin, angry over disobedience, angry over the evil that resides in us, that was placed upon his Son, and he poured that wrath on his Son. And by pouring that wrath on his Son, his Son died, and he died a sinner's death. But not being a sinner, we understand he died in our place. But then, not being simply human either, by the power of God, being the God-man, he rose again in our place too, overcoming sin, hell, death, and the grave. And now the Bible tells us that we can obtain his righteousness. That we can have his righteousness. We can be made right with God, but not through our own works, but through faith in Christ Jesus. And because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it changes our identity. It changes literally our spiritual identity. It's not simply that, okay, I wasn't right with God and now I am right with God. But I had to be born again to a new family. And by being born again into a new family, I gained a new name. You gained a new name. You gained a new identity. You're now born into the family of God. And we realize that as children of God, that our identity is not based on how we act. My kids' identities certainly are not based on how they act. Because if they were, I would have kicked them out of my family. Because they don't act exactly like I want them to do. But that's not how that works. You can have obedient children or you can have disobedient children. But you know what? They're still children, aren't they? Still children. And Paul's trying to get across to us is that we're still children of God. That it's not based on one day we're good and one day we're not good, because we're saved people. We are saved, children of God. We're forgiven of sin. Our past sins are forgiven in Christ. Our present sins are forgiven in Christ. All of our future sins are forgiven in Christ. We're not lost today and then saved the next day and then lost the next day. We are the children of God. The Bible says, Romans 8:1, just in review, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. None. That's not the way we are evaluated. We are made right with God through the work of Christ and by his grace given to us. Man, what a good gospel. What a good gospel. But that brings up an obvious question. A question that we have to, I think, reckon with in a real way. That question is this, that if sin doesn't affect a Christian's standing with God, then why not just live in sin? I mean, think about it. If it doesn't affect my standing with God, that I'm a child of God, whether I'm an obedient child or disobedient child, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to be with God, that's the guaranteed thing. Why not just live in sin? Or theologians ask this question like this: does grace promote sin? Does the grace of God that we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ promote a life of sinfulness? Now, legalists would say, yes, it does. And therefore, that's not what the gospel means. Legalists would claim without the fear of hell, then people will live like hellions. That this idea of a complete forgiveness that comes in Christ Jesus, they would argue, gives people a license to sin. Now, is that an issue that we need to seriously reckon with? It is. It is an issue that we need to be very careful with, because we never want to be abusers of grace. We never want to abuse the grace of God. We need to be very careful that we're not playing this card that says, you know, ooh, I'm tempted. I really want to sin. So, but I'm forgiven no matter what I do. So, you know, it's okay now. We never play that card. But more than that, when we experience that temptation to play that card, what we start to realize is that we really are not understanding grace for what it truly is. Because the reality of the situation is that a person that truly understands grace knows that grace makes us want to be more holy, not more sinful. That when you really understand grace, you want to please God. You want to live in a way that honors Him. You want to be more holy, not more sinful. And so what I want us to do this morning, in the few minutes we have together, is just take a good look at grace as Paul lays it out in Galatians chapter 5. As the truth of the gospel of grace works itself out through our actions, through our lives, through the power of the Spirit. So the first truth is this, is that the goal of grace is not to give you an excuse to sin, but a motivation to love. The goal of grace is not to give any of us an excuse to sin, but it is to motivate us to love. So Paul starts by giving us a legitimate warning not to use grace as an excuse to sin, not to abuse grace. That's what he says in verse 13 as he talks to these churches. He calls them brothers in the province of Galatia. He says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers," something that we've seen several times in this book. "You are called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." You know, it's real easy for us as believers to want to hide behind grace and to justify sin. Lean on the fact that God forgives us, so why not do it? But that's not okay with God. But we understand that that's what He's defining as freedom. That there is a freedom in that. That is a true reality, that if true believers sin, we are forgiven. Now, you ought to say amen to that. If true believers sin, you are forgiven. That's good news, because true believers sin. You sin. I sin. We sin. If the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. I will throw out there, you've heard me say in the past, that none of us have ever lived a moment in our lives truly free from sin. Because none of us have really ever loved God that way, with a pure motivation, with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, loving our neighbor. It's like, think of them just like we do ourselves. None of us have actually done it. We all sin, but we can't just use that freedom and abuse that freedom. And here's why. Because Jesus didn't die to give you the freedom to sin more. So what is the freedom for? Jesus died to give you the freedom to love more. That's a crucial distinction. To love more. He died to give us the freedom to love. Now watch this. This is very important. Out of a pure motivation. Out of a pure motivation. When someone who really embraces grace begins to take that grace and to love out their lives. I didn't say live out their lives. I said love out their lives. So living out their lives through the love empowered by the Spirit, we're going to see in just a second. And they're loving. And they really understand grace. You understand the motivation behind their love. Why does a believer who really understands grace love? You know, the legalist would ask, well, if they're not loving out of a motivation that they're afraid to go to hell, then why are they loving? Here's why believers who understand grace love God and love others. Now, y'all listen to this. This is going to catch you by surprise. It's tough. Now, listen. The reason believers who love God, who really understand grace, love God and love others is because they love God and they love others. They know it's a distinction because you can love somebody out of a motivation, or you can act loving towards somebody out of a motivation of not getting a punishment. Right? Like, we're not the child who goes and cleans his room because his parent told him to because he doesn't want to get a spanking. I mean, that's obeying, and obeying is loving, right? But that's not a pure motivation for love, not wanting a spanking, any more than not wanting to go to hell is a pure motivation for loving God and loving others. And a person that's living by grace is not, listen, a person that's living by grace is not worried about going to hell. And yet they love anyway. Think about that. They're not worried that God is going to send them to a devil's hell. They're not worried about eternal punishment on their sin. They're not worried about any retaliation, any condemnation from God on their sin. And yet they love anyway. The legalist cannot understand this. Where does it come from? It comes from a changed heart, being a new creation in Christ, so that you love God because you love God. Why did you come to church this morning? I hope it wasn't because you thought, well, I got to get up and go to church because God's looking at me. If I don't go to church, then God's going to be mad and he might send me to hell. If that's what you're thinking and that's why you're here, you don't understand grace. You don't understand the gospel. You don't understand forgiveness. I hope you're here because you're like the child who listened to his parents go clean his room. And this child delights in pleasing his parents. Now, granted, that's not a normal child. But that's why God has to change our hearts. That's why you got to have an identity change. Why you got to be born again. That's why you got to be saved, right? So the believer who understands grace loves God. He goes to church. He goes to church. She reads her Bible. She gives tithes and offerings. She raises her children up in the Lord. Why? Because they know what it is to be loved by God. And thus they know what it is to love God. Believers loving each other. This church is so good about that. Reaching out and meeting the needs of others. Financial needs, prayer needs, emotional needs, time. This is an amazing church at that. Why do you do that? Because you're afraid if I don't do it, God's going to be upset at me. I'm going to go to hell. No! You love others? Just because you love others. That's what Paul says happens in a new creature. Our hearts begin to line up with God's heart. And what does God desire? Well, Paul says, he quotes Jesus, one word, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the proper motivation. We love God because we love God. So, as we look at grace, the goal of grace is not to give us an excuse to sin, but it's to give us a right motivation for love. Second truth is this, that the grip of sin must be replaced by love. Now, just because we're new creatures in Christ, just because we do have a new motivation for love, doesn't mean that we don't still struggle with sin. Who hadn't struggled with sin this week? Anybody? Show of hands. I hadn't struggled with sin outside of Brent. We've all struggled with sin. Now, if we come and look at that, well, why would I struggle with sin if I'm a new creature in Christ? If I have a new identity, I'm a child of God. Well, it's because, as Paul's going to teach us, it's because now we have two natures. We're born with a fleshly nature. We'll look at this a little bit more in just a moment. But when we're born again, we have the nature of Christ. So thus, we're going to have to choose how we live. We're going to talk about that again more than just in just a moment. But what I want to get at is that we still have a sinful flesh. We still live in a sinful world. We still have lived lives where we have habits of sinfulness that are ingrained into our thinking and to the way we live. And the ultimate result of living out sinfulness is destruction. It's destruction. He says in verse 15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Some of your translations say, watch out that you're not destroyed by one another. How many churches have you seen destroyed? Because they just couldn't love each other. I mean, many of you have been a part of all kinds of different churches, just as I am. How many churches have you seen where the church of God was destroyed because people just could not be wrong? They had to be right no matter what. And I'm not talking about major things, because there's a time that you have to fight over things. If you're fighting over major doctrine of compromising the gospel like Paul's fighting, yeah, that's time for a fight. If you're talking about whether Jesus is the Son of God, yeah, that's time for a fight. If you're talking about whether you're saved by grace through faith alone or your works, yeah, that's worth fighting over. But fighting over what somebody heard about their sister's mama, and, you know, fighting over where money gets spent in the budget, fighting over, you know, saying is what color the carpet is. You know what I'm saying, right? Fighting over whether one group of the church likes the preacher and the other group of the church doesn't like the preacher, whatever. Y'all know what I'm saying, right? And so what happens in the middle of that is that we just get prideful. You say, I don't care what about you. I don't care about what you think. I am right, and you're going to line up with me, or I'm going to fight you tooth and nail. Well, if a church gets to the point where it doesn't know how to love, close the doors. Terrible witness to the community, number one, and it'll never accomplish anything for the glory of God. Shut the doors. No longer communicate grace. Because Jesus says over and over and over, we're here to love. The goal of the gospel is to give us a motivation to love. Not to sin, to love. And therefore, the grip of sin must be replaced by love. What's the golden rule? Can we teach our kids the golden rule? Somebody tell me the golden rule. Y'all know it. What is it? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus said that, Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish others to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. You want to sum up the law and the prophets? You want to sum up what God desires for the whole Old Testament? Learn to love others like God loves you. Like God loves. That's what Jesus did. It's thinking of yourself, thinking of others before you think of yourself. Philippians 2:1-4, Paul speaks to this. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same what? Be of the same age. Tell them in the church, be on the same mind. Think the same way, having the same love. Having the same love. Being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then Paul completes that chapter by saying, this is what Jesus did at the cross. Who was Jesus thinking about when he went to the cross? He wasn't thinking, well, this will be fun. This will be new. This will be different. I think I'll enjoy this. As a matter of fact, right before he went to the cross, he turned to the Father. He said, look, hey, God, if it's possible, you let this cup pass before me. In other words, if there's another way to accomplish your will here, I'm open ears, but not my will, your will be done. So I want to propose two things. When Jesus went to the cross, he was thinking about others. When Jesus went to the cross, he was thinking about the Father first. He was thinking about loving his Father. He went to the cross because it was the Father's will. And Jesus went to the cross for us because he knew that we could not be saved without him. Never thinking of himself. And therefore, that is the way Christians who are in the family of God, who are in Christ, not a new nature in Christ. That's the way Christians are called to live. If we live our flesh, Satan can get a grip on our flesh and direct our actions, that he'll destroy us. It's love should mark us. We've said this a number of times in Galatians. I enjoyed a story that I read. I read Spurgeon a lot, Charles Spurgeon. And he was telling a story in one of his sermons about George Whitefield. Now, George Whitefield was a great field preacher, magnificent orator preacher, Calvinist-leaning preacher in the Great Awakening. And he had worked somewhat with John Wesley. And you'll be familiar with John Wesley. He started the Methodist movement. Now, Wesley and Whitefield disagreed vehemently over the issues of Calvinism versus Arminianism. All right, one was would be described, as we think about today, more like historic Baptist, or, well, we'll just go there, more Calvinistic. And then, of course, John Wesley started the Methodist movement. It was purely Arminian. And so they disagreed that way. Now, Whitefield, as Spurgeon tells the story, was talking to one of his friends were talking to him, who was Calvinist as well. And he asked Whitefield, his friend did, he said, "Do you think that when we get to heaven that we shall see John Wesley there?" And Whitefield said, "No, I don't think we shall." And his friend kind of smiled and said, "Well, that's good. Stinking Armenians, you know." But Whitefield added, "I believe that Mr. John Wesley will have a place so near the throne of God, and that such poor creatures as you and I will be so far off as to be hardly able to see him." And Spurgeon responded to this story in his sermon by saying, "By this I know that he must have been a Christian," talking about Whitefield. "He must have been a Christian, for I saw that he loved his brother Wesley, even while he so earnestly differed from him on certain points of doctrine." He must have been a Christian because he loved another Christian who disagreed with him about secondary points of doctrine. Doctrine that doesn't matter. Now, many of you, some of you, will remember when I came as pastor 12 years ago. That was an issue here. Calvinism, pretty much everybody knows I'm more of a Calvinist-leaning, historic Baptist pastor. And it was a struggle in the church because not that many people understood these things. We went to the internet to start learning things, and I didn't love as much as I needed to in response to these things that were coming against me, and it was the same on the other side. Now, by God's grace, God made us a stronger church for it. By God's grace, God taught us truth. And even if we disagree, by God's grace, there are folks in this church that agree with me and folks that disagree with me on that. And it doesn't matter because they are secondary points of doctrine. It doesn't matter. We can love each other and disagree about secondary points of doctrine. Just like we can love each other, we Baptists can love Methodists, even though we disagree with the way they baptize, we disagree with their form of government, that we disagree, they can love us the same way. And you know what, in our, I'm kind of off script here a little bit, but in the culture of divisiveness that we live in just in America, yes, we need to stand for truth. We do. We need to stand for life. Okay, we absolutely need to stand for life. We need to stand for God's plan for marriage. We need to stand for the way God organized society. We need to vote that way. Okay, we do. Please hear me on that. But here's what breaks my heart more than anything. We have lost the ability in this nation to disagree about anything and still love each other. And that is a shame. That is a shame. I've got friends that I grew up with in high school, and you know, you try to keep in touch on Facebook and that kind of thing. When all this stuff has come out over the last few years, they'll say nasty things to me because I'm a preacher. If I post some type of pro-life, what do you post? Article, whatever you post. I don't do a lot on Facebook now. Mostly because I want to be loving. And the only thing I ever see on Facebook is fighting over these things. And that breaks my heart. Because these are people that, yes, they may not be believers. They might, and I may disagree with them on the issue of homosexuality, on abortion, on transgender, on all LGBT stuff, and all kind of, on communism versus capitalism and socialism. Look, we may disagree with all of that stuff. But can we not still, just because we're human beings on the earth, still say you have dignity because you were made in the image of God and I love you anyway? And look, if believers can't love each other, if we're fighting over the stupidest stuff, then how in the world can we have any place to say to the world, why can't we be loving? Because if you can't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then how in the world are you ever going to love people outside of Christ? In church, we're called to love everyone. We're called to love everyone. For God to love the world. He loves. His love's far and wide. And we should love like God loves. Okay, this sermon was supposed to be shorter than this. My apologies. But I think it's an important point. Now, this next point won't last that long. It's this. Not only does the grip of grace must be replaced by love, the goal of grace is not to give us an excuse to sin, but to give us a motivation to love. But the gift of grace also is the empowering of the Spirit. So where do we get the empowering to live a life that shows the love of God to others? It comes from the Spirit. And we'll work through this pretty fast. So Paul helps us understand here, particularly, we have two natures. And these two natures that are in our souls, we have the flesh we're born in, we still have that, but we also have the spiritual nature of being in Christ. All right? And if you live out the flesh that you get from the world, it's going to lead to sin and destruction. But if you live out the Spirit, it's going to lead to blessing. And so let's look at these natures that war within us. They fight each other. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the thing that you want to do. Now, who can identify with that verse? Who can identify with, I have got a war going on in me because there's something in me that wants to please Jesus, and there's also something in me that wants to do the opposite of the thing that pleases Jesus. Right? And you're like, this is a war. And it is a war between the Spirit in us and our flesh. It reminds us of Romans 7, if you want to see Paul flesh that out a little bit more. But yet he calls us in the midst of that war to be led by the Spirit. Galatians 5:18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. I love that. I don't expect him to say that here. And it makes me so what do you mean you're not under the law? What does it mean that if you're following the Spirit and you're denying the flesh, that the law has no bearing on you? Here's what it means. That if God's leading you, you don't have to worry about sinning because God's never going to lead you into sin. So how do you know who's leading you, whether it's the Spirit or the flesh? Well, you look at what's coming out of your life. look at what's coming out of your life. Galatians 5, 19 and 20. Now the works of the flesh are evident. So if you're being led by your flesh and not by the Spirit, here's what's going to come out of you. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, when you read that, you're kind of like, uh-oh, because I struggle with some of these things. But Paul's not saying that if you struggle with some of these things that you don't inherit the kingdom of God. What he's saying is, if these are the things that mark the totality of your life, then you're not saved. Because if you were saved, you would have another nature in you fighting against that flesh nature. You'd have the Spirit of God in you fighting against that. Yeah, you're going to struggle with some of those things because we have a sin nature. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're going to have some other things that come out of your life if you're saved. When you're being led by the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit, like a tree. Spirit's a tree. We'll talk about that in a second. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Again, he says, against such things there is no law. There's no law concerning these things. Why? Because what does the law do? The law shows us that we're sinful and thus need a Savior. That's what the law shows us. But the fruit of the Spirit coming out of us, the fruit of the Spirit doesn't show us that we need a Savior. Listen to me. The fruit of the Spirit shows us that we have a Savior. When I see love and joy and peace and patience coming out of my life, guess where I know it's not coming from? The flesh. I know that's coming from God. And thus, that gives me assurance of my salvation, number one. And it also fills my heart with joy of pleasing Him that that I'm then following the Lord. So, no law concerning this. We're almost done. Real quickly, I want to ask you this question, because this is an important note. You ever notice that he uses the singular fruit when he, when he describes the fruit of the Spirit? He doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit, yet he lists a whole bunch of different fruit. Like, Robbie Ann, does that bother you as a grammar issue? It bothers you? Okay. Robbie Ann's a resident English scholar here. There's a reason he does that. It's not an accident. The reason he says fruit is because he's telling you that all of these outcomes, these attributes coming out of your life, come from the same root. For instance, if you have an orange and I ask, where did the orange come from? Where does an orange come from?
Florida.
Good point. Kids. All right. So orange comes, and in Florida, it comes from an orange tree. All right. What if I had a peach? I say, where does this peach come from? Don't say Georgia. Right, it comes from a peach tree because the fruit describes the root. Right? The fruit describes the nature that produced it. The root that produced it. The fruit describes the root. And so what he's saying here is that what does the Spirit, what fruit does the Spirit produce? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those don't come from separate natures. All those come from the same nature. They come from the Spirit root. Love comes from the Spirit root. Love comes from God. Peace comes from the Spirit root. Peace comes from God. Love, joy. Comes from the Spirit root. Joy comes from God. Do you hear what he's saying? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Where do all of those things come from? They come from God. They come from God. Yes, indeed. So the fruit that is being produced in our lives comes from some root. Now, either it's coming from the root of the flesh or it's coming from the root of the Spirit. And so as I close, I want to ask you this. Which side are you supporting in the war in your life? Which side? The Spirit that will produce the fruit of the Spirit, or the flesh will produce the works of the flesh? Galatians 5:25 says, And 26 says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If you're led by the Spirit, you're going to like the fruit. Tastes good. But if you're being led by the flesh, it's just going to destroy you. So let me ask you as we close, what's leading you? Which side are you on in this war? In your own marriage and things that you're going through right now, are you yielding to the Spirit? Or are you getting in the flesh? What about financial uncertainty in the middle of 2020? A lot of folks are worried about their job and so forth. Who are you trusting? Who's winning, the Spirit or the flesh? What about some issue at work or some personal conflict that you're having? Who are you thinking more about? Others or yourself? Let me give you a hint on how this ends. God wins. God wins. And since we know God wins, always fight on His side.